All right, let's take our Bibles and look together in Genesis chapter 42. And my text is from verse 8 down to verse 25. And the title of this message is Guilty Yet Forgiven. This describes our state before God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fact that we've been forgiven of our sins in no way indicates that we weren't and would be still guilty were it not for God's unconditional forgiveness. As we've been studying through the life of Joseph as a type of Christ, we come now to where God has providentially brought his brethren to him. And as verse 8 indicates, Joseph knew his brother. And yet it says, they knew him not. Here is a beautiful scripture pertaining to Christ, in that while we're born in this world with the consciousness, or in that state of, I would say, no consciousness with regard to any forgiveness of God. We're born blind. We're born in our minds and hearts, rebels against God, having betrayed him, even as these brethren did of Joseph. And yet we're going to see that Joseph, knowing them, never had any sort of anger or bitterness expressed toward them. In fact, everything we're going to read about, even though they were not conscious of it, everything we're going to read about here was Joseph's way of drawing them to himself. And those of us that are the Lord's, when we talk about God having begun a good work of grace in us, see, that's different than what we were taught in religion. We were taught, well, make your profession and all's well. We know that if God has begun a good work in us, he will perform it on the day of Jesus Christ. But we struggle in our flesh. And I will tell you, the most unbelievable thing for any of us is to believe that God really has forgiven us our sins. Because we keep going back to, whenever guilt arises, thinking again, well, maybe I'm not doing something right. Maybe I need to add to. And all of that is the flesh. We either believe that when Christ paid the debt, he put away sin, or it didn't. And so we need his grace. I need it. Because as much as I preach this, I struggle more than anybody with my flesh. And thoughts that, in light of, as my conscience would accuse me, or even others, you know, to stand up here and preach. James wrote of that who is he that does not offend in word? And people can come back at you and say, well, you know, you call yourself a preacher, this is what you said, this is what you do. Your conscience can prick you. Satan, he's the great adversary, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He has no power to devour any of the Lord's, but nonetheless, there is that consciousness that, yes, I'm guilty. And were it not for the work of God in Christ Jesus, I would be condemned right along with the rest of the world. You never get over that. So let's read this, because I believe that's what's expressed here in these brethren. Guilty and yet forgiven. It says, Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, ye are spies. To see the nakedness of the land, you are come. And they said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land, you are come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. One is not. They were right in saying there were 12 brethren. One of them was Joseph. Joseph said unto them, that is that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether they be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. Now here it is, verse 21. They said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, all his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give him provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I thought, wow, what a picture of Christ. You know, Joseph could have immediately just revealed himself and it had been done. Why this process? Well, it makes the grace of God and the forgiveness that was already there in Joseph proven already by the fact he meant them no harm. But in drawing them to him, he was going to have every last one that pertained to him. And that's how God works in Christ, that he will not lose one for whom he has come. I've seen it a few times, I guess, that bumper sticker that says Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Kind of look at it and think, all right. But if the truth were told, I would have to say Christians are perfect and forgiven in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Not in ourselves, but in him. And even though these brethren of Joseph began to understand their own guiltiness, yet none of that was going to change Joseph's attitude toward them. In fact, proof is he already had forgiven them. It was just a matter of bringing every one to him that he knew were his, according to the dream. You see, it all goes back here in verse 9, where Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. Who gave him those dreams but God? How does God draw sinners to himself but through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he's purposed in him revealed in the Scriptures? So all of this, as we're going to see Joseph even declare at the end, you meant it for evil, but God purposed it for good. So the first way that we know that Joseph's purpose all along here was forgiveness is just in that expression in verse 8, Joseph knew his brother. And when you read the scriptures, even though we come to find out about it as God is pleased to reveal Christ in us, but that's where we find out that our knowing Christ wasn't when he first revealed himself in us, our being known of Christ. It was from eternity. He knew us even before we knew him. And I don't know, the scriptures don't say a whole lot about these brothers' lives from the time that Joseph was sold into slavery to now. Doesn't matter. They were making a living. I'm sure that they would be an example of those living under works religion. They were working to provide for themselves and their families, even though they had rebelled against Joseph and their father. And that's what people do. They go on like nothing's wrong, even though they're rebels against the father and his son. But when it pleases God, when it's God's purpose now to begin to draw those sinners that he's purposed to save to himself, and remember Joseph's dream was about them bowing, them coming and bowing before him, the day would come. And when they heard that, they refused it. Just as we would, to acknowledge Christ as sovereign, we would be just as these brethren in our ignorance and jealous of the fact that the father has but one favored son, and that was his son. This was Joseph, gave him that coat of many colors. See, this is the part where people that are yet in ignorance and yet perhaps zealous in their works religion, the one point that they don't like and disagree with is that all the glory goes to Christ. You can tell that in just how they talk amongst themselves. For them, conversion was when they made a decision and they decided that they were going to be saved. But that decision isn't up to us, not the salvation of Scripture. And so many of the things about these brethren, we can identify with when we were yet in ignorance. And we can also identify with how it is the Lord began to draw us. It wasn't a one and done. See, religion says get down on your knees and say a prayer and you'll all be well. That's not how God works. God is going to show us just how sinful we are. The sinfulness of our sin. Not just this sin and that, but the sinfulness of our sin. And how Joseph is dealing with his brethren here is to bring them to that point, to where in the end they do fear. When he finally reveals himself in them, they didn't know whether he was going to destroy them or deliver them. Now, there was no question in Joseph's mind. It was with one purpose, to deliver. That's the forgiveness. That's a picture of God's forgiveness in Christ. So the point is, and I'm thankful it's that way, that he knew his brethren before they knew him. It says there in verse 8, in fact, they knew him not. We would not know anything today of Christ and his saving grace and forgiveness of sins in him were it not that he had been pleased to reveal himself in us. We would be worshiping right along with the worship. So let's be careful when we see others blindly going about in their places of worship. And, you know, we proudly in our minds begin to think, well, how could they do that? What's the matter with them? Well, such were some of you. Were it not that God had been pleased to reveal Christ in us. But here's a second point I want you to see in this progression. This is a story here of how God is pleased to draw sinners that he's purposed to save in his son, how he draws them to himself. When Joseph here, in verses 9 through 13 that I read, began to bring charges against them. And I will tell you, if the Lord has ever showed you your lost estate, one of your first thoughts wasn't, oh, yippee, there's Christ. Or, oh, yippee, there's Joseph. Yay, Joseph. No, there was the Spirit of God bringing charges against us in our flesh. That's what it is to be lost, is to know yourself to be that guilty sinner. And some may read this and think that this is a bit harsh, what Joseph is saying about them, when he says there in verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. And what does he accuse them over and over of? Spies. You're spies. Now, ask yourself, what's a spy? A spy is a hypocrite in reality. He pretends to be something he is not. And so he goes in and acts as if he's in agreement with that other side or the enemy or whatever, but in reality, he's an enemy. Now you see why Joseph was using that word. It wasn't just picking up on a word thing. I'll just throw this out there. When you look at what he was getting them to think of and to see, was to ultimately bring out just how hypocritical they were. That here they were coming down into a foreign land, blind to who he was, having already turned thumbs down on him based on God's revelation, and yet acting now as if they deserved some favor from him. Now let me ask you something. Isn't that how we need the Spirit of God to teach our hearts, to show us what we really are, as rebels, as hypocrites before God? I'll tell you, when the Lord began working me, I thought back of all the years that I had preached and thought I was serving God. And the word that came home to this heart, this wretched sinner, was, you hypocrite. That you dared even open your mouth to speak as if you knew something of me. And then to act as if all was well. When I read that word spy, my hand went up and said, that's me. That's me. And that's every one of us until God is pleased to show us his grace in Christ. People don't want to acknowledge that. And I'll tell you, it's not the first thing that comes out of our mind when the Lord begins to show us our own guiltiness before him. We're not like, okay, yes, Lord. Look at these. What did these brethren do? It's the same thing that the flesh will do every time. Justify itself. Do you realize that's the number one thing that is the evidence of unbelief, is when men justify themselves before God and try to find some way around or somehow lessen the charge, that somehow, Lord, I'm not quite as guilty as that. When in reality, when he shows you who you are and all your guilt, you're brought to say, Lord, if you should cast me in hell, you'd be just in doing so. That's not on people's lips. It's certainly not in their hearts. But I'll tell you, that's where the Lord will bring every one of his own, to where there's no wiggle room. That's what I see with his brethren. No wiggle room. And it's going to be a process, but it's what the Lord has purposed, to draw his own to himself. You can see here how they justify. He said, you're spies. Verse 9. What did they say? What's the first thing that came out of their mouth? Nay, my Lord. That's how people reason. And I will say, not just people, but even those that are the Lord's by his grace, and yet now he's drawn them to himself. The first response is a fleshly one. It's one of me, my Lord. Not that bad. Not that bad. When in reality, he's got to bring us to see, yes, that bad. That bad. And they tried to justify it based on their goodness. Nay, my Lord, but just to buy food. That's why we're here. And then you see it in verse 13, what they fall back on. They're good family. That's what people begin to think of. When the Lord begins to bring home to a heart, they begin to think, well, I was raised in a pretty good family. So fall back on their Christian upbringing. And that's what we would do. We would try to find something back there. I remember as the Lord was dealing in my heart, I didn't want to give up my profession. It was tough for me to believe that I'd been raised in a home where the Bible had been read, and I'd been gone through all of the studies, theological studies, and got all the degrees, and was out there in Africa serving as a missionary. And you know, the number one thing I was wrestling with, it meant nothing. It meant nothing. 3.5 months, laying awake at night, unable to sleep over that one thing. But I'm thankful the Lord did not leave me alone, and by His grace drew me. You know, when I talk to people about the Lord's deal in my heart, they act as if that's, oh, that must have been just some exceptional thing. I will tell you this, unless you have been brought to see your sinfulness before a holy God and your lost estate before Him where there is no hope, you've never seen Christ. I can guarantee it. All you've done is have come up with a mental embracing of who He is. As I read this, unless you can enter in and identify with it, this is how the Lord deals with sinners. Everything else is just profession. If in any way we're falling back to, no, it's not as bad as that, or at least I was brought up in a Christian home, so-called, or any other confidence that I might put my trust in, if it's not Christ and Christ alone, it's false. It's false. And so, as I read this, I think these had to learn. These had to be brought to bow. But at this point, they weren't there yet. Now again, people say, well, why couldn't He have just revealed and been done with? Because this is how God deals with sinners. And I think one thing it does, even though it's God doing the saving, is to show us just how wicked and depraved this nature is. Because the first thing we run to is confidence in the flesh. When the Scripture says there is no confidence to be put in this flesh, the Lord is going to strip these brethren to nothing before Joseph reveals Himself in them. So that's what we see here. Joseph, in verses 14 through 17 that I read for you, he's reiterating their sinfulness in calling them out as spies. As I said, a spy pretends one thing and yet's another. And that's so typical of our own hypocrisy before the Lord. But down in verse 18 to 23, although it appears here that Joseph had not forgiven them, you know, if we just read this from a natural perspective, we're thinking, well, he's being a little bit tough on them. But to me, when I read down through here and see Joseph's response to them, especially when he has to turn away and he weeps there in verse 24, he turned himself about from them and wept. That shows right there that his heart was in love toward them and drawing them. And yet it was going to be in his time that he would reveal himself. So although it would appear that Joseph had not forgiven them, yet when we read here everything he's doing, even down to holding one as a surety, he put them all in ward. They said, now the rest of you are going to go back, but one of you is going to be held in surety to make sure that your younger brother is brought. Ultimately, it was to bring his father, bring him all there. So we might look at this as being Joseph being mean-spirited, but the end was that he might fetch his family and ultimately have them with him. And I think back again about how the Lord dealt in my heart and continues to deal in my heart. I'll tell you, there's nothing easy when the Spirit of God continues to bring home to your own heart just how wretched you are. But that's an act of grace when He does that. I've had people ask me that. They said, why is it that I struggle so much with my flesh? And I tell them that's a good thing. I hope you never get over it. Because when you do, it's a reminder of just who you are. And lest you should put any confidence in the flesh. That's ultimately what Joseph's about here. These boys were pretty cocky when they heard that dream to begin with, but it was said that they would come and bow to Him. And bow they would. But when you look at the process, ultimately when they were brought to bow, it wasn't by force. They willingly bowed. I often describe irresistible grace in that way. It's God making us willing against our will. Because left to ourselves, we never would. But He tenderly graciously, even now, continues to bring us to bow, lest we should put any confidence in this flesh. I'll tell you, as much as we know of Christ and the gospel, I would be the chief leader of all of you in putting confidence in the flesh. Because we get thinking, you know, I got this. When in reality, the Lord has to show us again and again, nope. Like Christ told his disciples, without me, ye can do nothing. How we need that reminder right now, every day. Maybe you're feeling pretty good because you went through a week that, wow, it seemed like the Lord blessed me. Didn't have a whole lot of the temptations and trials I've been facing. Well, that's just an illusion. That's just the Lord preparing you for what he's about to do. Because those that are his, he's going to keep us from putting any confidence in the flesh. If you look over in Philippians, in chapter 3, look how Paul describes the work of Christ in his own heart. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. If any of us are going to rejoice, let it be in the Lord, period. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. See, the safest message that I could ever say to you is one that points you to the Lord Jesus Christ as a lost sinner. That your trust not be in yourself. And that's why it says in verse 2, beware of dogs. Who are dogs but those that would come and take away from you that meat of Christ, if you will. Beware of evil workers. That's those that would pretend one thing but are another. Beware of the concision. That's a term used in contradiction to circumcision. The word actually means the mutilators. Well, speaking of those Jews that went around saying, well, you can have Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. And Paul here calls them mutilators. In fact, that's who anybody is that will preach any other way of forgiveness for our guilt other than the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're mutilators. And he says here in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. Not a physical circumcision, but notice, which worship God in the Spirit. That's where it begins. The Spirit of God, the idea of worship is falling down before. It's like these brethren ultimately, see, even with Joseph at this point, they're still standing. They're still defending themselves. And the more that Joseph expresses to them goodness, the guiltier they feel. Until that time when he's pleased to reveal himself in them and tell them, you meant it for evil, but God purposed for good. So, worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Right now, they're not rejoicing in Joseph because they don't know him. He's hidden from them. But it says, and have no confidence in the flesh. There's our danger. If we ever put confidence in the flesh, then we're in trouble. So, although it appeared that Joseph had not forgiven them, yet in love, he acts to hold one as a surety. They didn't see it at the time, that they might fetch his family and ultimately bring them to him. Again, in verse 23, it says, they knew not that Joseph understood them. You ever think in all of your struggles and thoughts that go through your mind and heart, somehow God doesn't even see them at all? And yet the scriptures say that there's not a thought that arises, but what he already knows it. Sometimes we think, well, I better take that to the Lord in prayer. What you mean is now I'm going to open my mouth and talk to him about it, as if he didn't know about it until I open my mouth and talk about it. Even that is vain worship. Psalm 139 is a good passage to read, that while the thought is still being formulated in my mind, hey, Lord, thou knowest. And yet with that, he has never cast off one of his own. We still got these grave clothes that think, well, it's just what I do that God is saying, oh, no. Or it's what I say, no. It's what I think, no, not even that. It's he knows us as we are. They're not hiding anything from him. They thought they were. They were conniving. They were trying to figure out, how do we get this guy's favor? That's what the flesh will always do. And yet in reality, they already had his favor. Proof was when they took off, he not only gave them the goods, took their money, put it right back in the bag. We're not going to bring a thing to God that's going to in any way, in the end, give credit or glory to anything the works of these hands do. You stop and think about what salvation is. If Christ has paid our debt. It's not only that he has forgiven our sin, but he has given us that very righteousness which Christ came and earned and worked out and put to our account forever. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we still can't get over it. Their first thought was, ooh, we better turn around and get this money back because we're in trouble. And that's the way we think. Whenever God shows us grace, we think, okay, I better do something in return. I sure didn't deserve that. Well, we don't deserve anything. But here, again, verses 24 and 25. Joseph's love was hidden for a season till all should be accomplished. I've thought back myself. When, at what point in the Lord teaching me of my lost estate did his love really enter in? And I have to say, it wasn't until it pleased him to reveal Christ to me. Because up to that point, everything I saw was condemnation. I couldn't read this word without condemnation. I told you that. I just lay there and toss and turn. Mary asked me and said, what's wrong with you? I said, I'm lost. I'm lost. I went down by the riverside during the days and sat and read the scriptures. I was preaching. I went and talked to the postmaster and said, I don't think I should be preaching. I think I ought to head back to the States and figure something out. Because I've been deceived and been deceiving. And I remember him telling me, he said, well, if you leave and take the light with you, what is that going to do for us? Where are we going to get the light? And the Lord used that to keep me there. But week in, week out, stand up. I was like a little kid starting to read scriptures and looking for Christ. At the same time, bearing the sense and the weight of my own guilt, lostness. But like the sun rising, Peter described the sun rising in the heart. Daylight springs forth. Here comes the sun. As God was pleased by his Spirit to reveal Christ in me, then I began to see the love of God in Christ. And the more I read, the more I studied, the more I realized it had been there all along. But the Lord had to lay me low. And I pray I never get over it. You know, whatever I experienced back then, that's not my hope. It's right now, even now. I need, by God's grace, to be laid low, just like these brethren of his. But that's what we see there in verses 24 and 25, the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was going to be revealed in time, especially expressed in Joseph, that he turned himself about from them and wept. And then he returned. It says commune with them. There again is to me an evidence that this was not in hatred. This was not in holding any kind of grudge toward them. He communed with them and then took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Even Simeon is a type of Christ as a surety. He was bound that these others might be brought to him. That's a beautiful picture, too, that we see there. But then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. There's the picture of grace. There's the picture of mercy. Guilty, yes, and yet forgiven. If you look in John chapter 13 and verse 1, as we wrap this up, John 13 and verse 1. This is what was manifest in Joseph. You think about all he went through, and the hatred of his brother, and all that he endured for God to bring him to that place where he was now to be their deliverer. That's what I see here of Christ and all that he endured. You think about if he endured what he did and I'm one of his, then that means I'm the one that caused his suffering. My sin nailed him to that tree. And yet none of that deterred him. It says in verse 1 of John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, the disciples really didn't have a clue. That's clear right up to the end. They were still trying to figure out what was going on, but the Lord knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Notice, having loved his own which were in the world. Right? The Spirit could have just put a period there and that would have been it, but look at the comma and read on. He loved them unto the end. Everything, these steps that Joseph is taking with his brother had but one purpose. He loved them unto the end. I'm thankful it's that way. It's not dependent upon how much I love him. It's him having loved me. We love him because he first loved me. If you look over in Colossians, that Bob read, Colossians chapter, look at Colossians 1, 19 and 20, first of all. These are just scriptures that confirm everything we've been looking at. Guilty, yes, yet forgiven. You don't get over either one of them. I know some shrug their shoulders and say, well, Christ paid it, we're good. You know, we never get over the guiltiness. I think the Lord constantly reminds us. That's why he prayed in his high priestly prayer, I pray not that you take them from the world, but that you keep them from the evil. A lot of people think that's the devil. But do you realize we all carry around the worst evil ever right here in this flesh right now? And yet, the Lord's prayer is that we be kept. And that again, why doesn't he just usher us into glory? And I've heard some of you say it, and I've said it at times, if the Lord could take me so I could stop sinning, that would be a mercy. Stop having these thoughts. Whether I ever act them out or not, having the thoughts. And yet, why does the Lord do it? To cause us to see not only the greatness of our own guilt, but the greatness of his grace. And mercy. If I go to my dying breath with no other hope than when Christ died, he died for me, then I can rest. I can rest. And that's what we see here in Colossians 1. Notice in verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It's not enough. We got too much fullness in ourselves of what shouldn't be. But as far as the glory of God, it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, should all fullness dwell. And notice, having made peace through the blood of his cross. See, I'm just finding out about it. But oh, what a peace. When the Lord opens your eyes. By him, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And Bob read it over there in Philippians chapter 2. It says in verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. This is not talking about individual regeneration, because it says together. At what point were all those quickened together? And Joseph here is acting out in such a way that in the end, all of his family together would be delivered. That's a picture of what Christ accomplished at the cross. That when he rose again, that's what that is, quickened together with him. When he rose from the grave, legally, we rose with him. And notice, not in order to forgive us our trespasses. What does it say? Having forgiven you all trespasses. That means it was done. It was finished. And just like these brethren, they'd find out. All along, God purposed it for good, everything that they were going through. I read a little cartoon one time where a psychologist was talking to a patient. And the psychologist said, "Mr. Figbee, I think I can explain your feelings of guilt." And Mr. Figbee said, "What's that?" And he said, "You're guilty. The reason we feel guilty is because we are. There's nothing you can say to turn around or judge yourself any other way, just like these brethren were trying to do, figure out a way around it. Nope, you're spies. The sooner we admit that, the better. But I'll tell you, it doesn't matter. It's not a matter of admitting it with the mouth. It's in the heart. We know we're guilty. And not a one of us here, as I stand around looking, swinging around 360 to Ken Weimer, that is not guilty before a holy God. Yet forgiven. That's the amazing thing to me. You know, it's like a person argued with the preachers. I don't know how God could hate Esau. And the preacher said, "Well, I don't have any trouble learning how God could hate Esau. I know myself. But how could God love a Jacob?" I'll tell you, the only way he could is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the glory of it. That if we're in him, our sins are forgiven. That death meant something there at the cross. He's going to have everyone for whom he died. It's just a matter of time until it's unfolded. That's the part that I love. I get to stand up here and tell my testimony day in and day out until my dying breath. That's what you're going to hear. It's one of grace, mercy, love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I love it when you all pull me aside and say, "You know what? I can identify with what you're saying, because that's exactly how the Lord has dealt with my heart." And I say, "Amen." We're just one of these brethren. It's pleased God to put his Joseph into a position where he doesn't deliver, he does save him. I can remember reading some years ago, and I don't know exactly, I think it was in his book on grace, Bounding for the Chief of Sinners. John Bunyan wrote about his own experience, how he struggled with where was his righteousness. And he kept looking within. Of course, he'd read and studied the scriptures, but he kept looking within, trying to find some hope, some help. And then he speaks there of the day when suddenly the Lord brought home to his heart his word that said, "Your righteousness is in heaven." And that was where the Lord gave him some peace, to think that his righteousness wasn't in here. It was in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, lived, died, rose again, said on high. If the Lord gives you eyes to see there, I'll tell you what, that's quite a peace, quite a rest. All right.